Good morning, church. I just want you to know that when I say I love you, that to me doesn't even seem enough to describe how much I appreciate you and how much I care for you. I can't even begin to tell you as a congregation and you as individuals how much I appreciate each and every one of you and how thankful I am to be part of the same family with you. I'm gonna show you a picture, and I want you to see if you can help me identify this. Y'all know what that is? What is that? Trail mix. See, you say it's trail mix, but at my house, that's not what trail mix looks like. Well, it does when we first buy it at the store, but then when we put it in the pantry, something mysterious happens. I don't know what it is, but I get my bag of trail mix out of the pantry, and it's just peanuts and maybe some almonds and raisins. There are no little candies in there. You're laughing because you know the same mystery happens at your house, right? If you got kids, they come and they pick out all of the M&Ms, don't they? I assume that it's my kids. They say they like trail mix, but they don't. What they really like is M&Ms, right? They come and they pick out all the M&Ms. And that's the thing. If you pick out all the M&Ms, you haven't eaten trail mix. You've eaten M&Ms. And I guess the same would be true. Maybe you pick out the raisins. Seems kind of strange to me, but maybe you pick out the raisins. But if you just eat a bunch of raisins, you haven't eaten trail mix. You've eaten a bunch of raisins. You pick out the nuts, you've just eaten nuts, right? In order to have the trail mix, you got to take all of it together, don't you? That's how it works. But see, we do the same thing with the Bible. We do the same thing with the story of Jesus. We do the same thing with the gospel. We just pick out the little parts that we like, and we discard the rest. And when you do that, you haven't really listened to the gospel. You haven't really listened to Scripture. You haven't really accepted the story of Jesus. In fact, you might even say you've robbed it. If you pick out all the candies out of the trail mix, you haven't eaten trail mix, you've robbed the trail mix. You've robbed the things out of the trail mix that you like. And that's what we do with the Bible, isn't it? That's what we do with the story of Jesus. We rob the pieces out of it that we like, and we discard the rest. And we're really discarding the big picture. We're discarding the story. We really don't understand Jesus, and we just take out the parts that we like. In fact, I heard an interesting, just baffling version of this week. Somebody sent me a clip of an interview that Richard Dawkins did. Maybe you saw this past week. Here's a quote from that interview. Richard Dawkins is a famous atheist. He's well known for speaking against religion, specifically even speaking against Christianity. But interestingly, in fact, I had to stop and say, is this an April Fool's joke? But it wasn't an April Fool's joke. Here's what Richard Dawkins said, an atheist, talking about Christianity in England specifically. He said, I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country, again, talking about the UK, in that sense. He says, it's true that statistically the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down, and I'm happy with that. But I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all of our cathedrals and our beautiful parish churches, so I count myself a cultural Christian. That's just phenomenal to me. I just kind of wanted to stop and say, wait a second, you're an atheist, but you consider yourself a cultural Christian. But here's the thing, he's not alone. He's not alone. There are a lot of people in our country too, a lot of people all over the world, they like the Christian ethos. They like the spirit of Christianity. They like the ethics. They like the morals. They like the structure. They like the order. They like the cathedrals. They like the churches. They like the hymns. They like the carols. They like certain aspects of Christianity, but they deny the story of Christianity. They don't actually believe that Jesus is King. They don't actually believe that Jesus is Lord. They don't actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't actually follow Jesus. They don't actually live out the Sermon on the Mount. But they still like some of the aspects of Christianity. And I would encourage you to think about your own life. Think about the way that you might pick and choose the aspects of the Christian story, the aspects of the gospel. and how you might take those things that you like and discard the rest. Do you have a tendency to read through the Bible and just kind of pick out the verses that bring you comfort and joy and hope? And just take those verses, take those little candies out of the trail mix and discard the rest. Maybe you grew up and you learned to read the Bible where you just pick out the little pieces of the Bible that you could use like ammunition against other people. You learned to read the Bible and you just took this verse and that verse and this verse so that you could use those against other people and say, you're wrong because you don't have this verse. And one person's sitting there with their pile of red M&Ms, and somebody's sitting there with their pile of blue M&Ms, somebody's sitting there with their pile of raisins, but everybody's missing the big picture of the gospel. In fact, maybe you just learned to read the Bible where you just picked out the verses that teach you how to get saved. You picked out your hear verses and your believe verses and your repent verses and your confess verses and your get baptized verses, and you got all of those verses. But what does it mean if not for the big picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, who it is that we're following, who it is that we worship? In fact, I would say that the truth we're going to talk about this morning, the lordship of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, might be that aspect of Christianity that is the big picture. It is the narrative. It is what the Bible is all about, what Christianity is all about, but yet it's the aspect that we sometimes tend to ignore and to write off. In fact, I love this quote from Matthew Bates in his book, Salvation by Allegiance Alone. He says this: when the gospel is presented today by a preacher or teacher, most of the time this Jesus reigns portion of the gospel is either entirely absent or mentioned as an aside. The cross and resurrection get central billing, but Jesus' kingship is tucked away off stage. We need to recover Jesus' kingship as a central, non-negotiable constituent of the gospel. This is the truth around which all of the rest of it revolves. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. When we say the word Christ, this is what we're talking about. When we say Christ, we're saying Messiah. We're saying God's anointed King. In fact, if you want to know what Jesus is Lord is all about, or Jesus is King is all about, Psalm 110 is a great chapter to think about. In fact, Psalm 110, we're going to kind of bounce back and forth between this psalm and the New Testament this morning, because this is the psalm that Jesus and the apostles keep going back to. If you're going to understand who Jesus is, go back to Psalm 110. And this will tell you who Jesus is and what they were supposed to be expecting and what Jesus is fulfilling. So when we say Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, Jesus is Lord, this is the text to which we are pointing. Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes this. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In fact, this was the passage that Jesus quoted in order to try to trip up those who were trying to trip up him. And he says, how is it that David calls the Messiah Lord? If the Messiah is the descendant of King David, then how is it that David calls his own descendant Lord? And in this text, Lord in the English is there twice, but there's two different words in the Hebrew. The Lord, that's Yahweh. So God or Yahweh says to my Adonai, my master, my Lord. So David says, God says to my master or to my king, sit at my right hand. So Yahweh says to this Lord, this Adonai, this master, this king, come and sit at my right hand. And it's significant that David calls the Messiah his Adonai, his master, his king. Even though Jesus would come hundreds of years after King David, David says, I bow my knee. I submit myself. I surrender myself to the Messiah, to the coming Messiah, to this Adonai, to this master. And Yahweh, God, invites this king, come sit at my right hand. And again, this is something you've heard in the New Testament over and over and over again, right? That Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. That Yahweh says to this king, come rule with me. Sit at my right hand and co-rule and reign with me. Come and rule with me until I make your enemies your footstool. Until I make all of your enemies submit to your rule and reign. Until you conquer everywhere and everything and everyone. Come and rule and reign at the right hand of God. We read 1 Peter 3, I won't put it up on the screen, but 1 Peter 3 the other day, Peter says baptism corresponds to the flood of Noah's day. And he says it now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. See, a lot of times we talk about the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Good, we should. But do we talk about the ascension of Jesus? Do we realize the significance of the ascension of Jesus? This isn't the disappointing part. Oh, well, Jesus went away and, you know, that was the end of that. No. The ascension of Jesus is Jesus going to the right hand of the Father to rule and reign over all things until every enemy is made his footstool. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the text we just read. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance, this is verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. See, so often we talk about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus as being the core elements of the gospel, and those are core to the gospel. But what is at the very heart of the gospel is the idea that Jesus is right now ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, that everything has been subjected to him, that he rules and reigns over everything. What was one of the last things Jesus told his apostles before he ascended into heaven? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And see, this is what's so significant, that we said week one, Jesus is God. And then we said week two, Jesus is human. Jesus is human, that he is a human being, divine human being, resurrected human being, transformed human being, but he is a human being, an anthropos, a man. And this man co-rules and reigns with Yahweh, with God, with the Father, and he rules over everything. This is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. We don't get to, again, pick and choose the little bits that we like. Oh, I like the idea that my sins are washed away. I like the idea that I'm forgiven. I like the idea that I can do all things through Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I like these little verses. And forget or ignore that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. He's ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. That when Jesus became a human and offered himself as a sacrifice for us and then ascended to the Father's right hand, something changed cosmically. Something changed forever. That the kingdom of God came near. That the kingdom of God came. and that now there is a human being ruling and reigning over heaven and earth with God the Father. Back to Psalm 110, look at verse 2. Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your, that's talking to the Messiah, your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. See, this is what it means to be a Christian. There's no such thing as a cultural Christian. There's no such thing as just somebody that says, well, I like the rules of Christianity. I like the order of Christianity. I like the ethics of Christianity. But I don't want anything to do with Jesus as king. There's no such thing. It's a package deal. You don't get to pick and choose what aspects you like and what aspects you want to disregard. What this psalm says, what the gospel says, is that when Jesus rules and reigns, God's people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. This is what it is to be recruited into the army of the Lord, to surrender ourselves to Him, to pledge our loyalty and our allegiance to Him. This is what you do when you recognize that someone is king. When you recognize that someone is king, you either rebel against their kingship and you say, I don't want to submit to you. I don't want to obey you. I don't want anything to do with your rule and reign. I don't want you bossing me around. I don't want you commanding me. I don't want to surrender to you. I don't want to submit to you. Or you do surrender yourself to Him. Obey Him. Offer yourself freely on the day of His power. Give yourself to Him and say, command me. I will obey you. My loyalty belongs to you. My allegiance belongs to you. And see, this is what the New Testament has in mind. This is what, like the Apostle Paul, when he says that we are saved by grace through faith. This is the type of faith he's talking about. The Greek word is pistis. And that word can mean allegiance, loyalty. He's not talking about you're saved by grace through saying a prayer one time. He's not even saying you're saved by grace through getting baptized one time. He's saying you're saved by God's grace as a gift when you offer yourself to Him in loyalty and allegiance, when you trust yourself to Him. When you say, you are my king, command me, I will go where you tell me to go, I will do what you tell me to do, I belong to you, my body belongs to you, my mind belongs to you, my spirit belongs to you, my wealth belongs to you, all things belong to you, you are the king, and I worship you and serve you, Lord. That's the faith that Paul's talking about, not perfection, but says, when you listen to what God has done for you and you believe that that's true and you believe that Jesus rules and reigns, you believe that He's offering pardon and mercy and forgiveness as a gift, and then you receive that by offering yourself to Him in the day of His power. You surrender yourself to Him. You submit yourself to Him. You obey Him. You give your allegiance to Him. You give your loyalty to Him. Then you are receiving that grace and that mercy. That grace and mercy belongs to everyone, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, doesn't matter. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, if you offer yourself in loyalty and allegiance to Him, you receive the grace and the mercy that He gives as a free gift. Going on, verse 4 of Psalm 110, he says, the Lord, again, that's Yahweh. Yahweh has sworn and will not change His mind. You, again, talking to the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a beautiful part of the gospel that so often we sort of skip over because it sounds kind of confusing and hard to understand. But in much of the ancient world, the king of a land was also the high priest. The king that ruled over the people was also their bridge between their gods and the people. But in Israel, it wasn't usually that way. In Israel, it was usually there was a king, but there was also a priest. And the two weren't necessarily connected to one another. But long before the nation of Israel, Abraham lived in the day of a man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was not an Israelite. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't descended from Abraham. But he was the king of Salem, which eventually became Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek was the king of Salem, but he was not just the king. He was also a priest. He was high priest and he was king. And Abraham submitted to him. Abraham even offered tithes to him. And David draws upon this to say that the Messiah, this coming king, this coming Lord, the one to whom the Father will say, come, sit at my right hand, rule and reign with me until I put every single one of your enemies under your feet, until I make them your footstool. He also swears to the Messiah. He makes a covenant with the Messiah. He promises the Messiah, you are a priest forever. Not after the order of Levi or Aaron, but after the order of who? Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek, because you will be both king and high priest. And the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time on Melchizedek, proving and showing that this is who Jesus is. And again, pointing back to Psalm 110. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Because the fact that Jesus is a high priest, not after Levi, like the Israelites' priests were, not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek, it means that there was a change coming, a change in the law, a change in the order of the priesthood. And the Hebrew writer says in chapter 7 and verse 25, consequently, because Jesus is this kind of priest, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives, one more time, just in case you didn't get it, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. See, church, this is what Jesus is doing. It's significant and important what Jesus did do because he offered himself as a sacrifice one time, one sacrifice for all people, forever. But it's also significant what Jesus continues to do. See, again, we live in a much different time. And we don't think of ourselves as needing a priest. We don't even think of ourselves really as needing a sacrifice. We don't think of ourselves as needing a king. We like to think of ourselves as democratic. And we all make a choice. And I don't really need anybody coming between me and God. But the ancient world would not have thought of things that way. They knew they needed a savior, a rescuer, a warrior, someone to fight on their behalf. And in this case, Jesus has conquered and defeated the demonic forces that held us as slaves. He set us free. He's offered himself as a sacrifice. And even now, not only does he rule and reign as our king, he's also our high priest. And he lives to make intercession for us, to intercede for us. You need a living king and you need a living high priest who will intercede for you, who will bring you into the Father's throne room so that you can approach God with confidence. Not because of what you've done. Whew. You don't want to stand before God based on what you've done, do you? You want to stand before God based on what he's done and what he continues to do. And because he is your high priest who is holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, you can approach the throne of God with confidence. Look at chapter 8 of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated, again, here's Psalm 119, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. The Hebrew writer is saying, don't go back to temple worship with the human priests. Don't go back to the tent that human beings have set up. Our high priest, our minister, has gone into the real temple, the real house of God, the actual Holy of Holies, and he's there interceding for us. So what's the point? Like, what's the application? What does that mean for us today? What does it mean that Jesus is our King, our Christ, our Messiah, the fulfillment of Psalm 110? It means give him your loyalty. Give him your allegiance. That's where your allegiance lies. That's where your loyalty lies. To him is where your commitment lies. At least it should be. And that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to impress upon them. Look at chapter 10 and verse 23. He says, because of all these things, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without, what's the next word? Without wavering. Without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the application of knowing and believing and being committed to that? It's commitment. It's faith. It's loyalty. It's allegiance. It's saying, I will serve you and I won't waver from that position. That you are my king. You are my high priest. Where else could we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. He is the ruler of all things and to him belongs my allegiance. Continuing on in chapter 10, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this stark warning too, isn't there? Be loyal to Jesus. Be committed to Jesus. Give your allegiance to Jesus. Because if you waver in your commitment and you say, you know what, never mind. I just kind of want to live like my neighbors live and do what my neighbors do and go back to what I had before and who I was before. I mean, I'll do it on my own. I can be good enough. I'm a good person. I don't know that I really need a king. I don't really know if I need a high priest. I don't know if I really need this. The Hebrew writer says, if you do that, there's no more sacrifice for sins. The only thing you can expect, if you don't give your loyalty and allegiance to Jesus, is to be treated like an enemy of God. That's the only thing you can expect. If you don't give your loyalty to him, there's only two choices. This is a binary option. It's either you give your loyalty to King Jesus or you rebel against him. Either you live in obedience to the gospel, giving your loyalty and allegiance to him, or you live in rebellion to the gospel. Those are the only two options. And he warns them, don't turn back. Don't go back to who you were and what you were and how you were living. Because if you do, the only expectation you can have is to be treated like an adversary. And remember, Psalm 110 is all about how Jesus, the Messiah, is being enthroned and is being exalted and how every enemy of his is being made his footstool. You don't want to be his enemy. In fact, keep reading in Psalm 119 or 110. Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In other words, the Messiah will be victorious. and he will be victorious over all of his enemies. Now, we come to find out when we continue reading in the New Testament that Jesus' sword comes from his mouth, not from his hand. But you don't want to be his enemy. He will be victorious over all of his enemies. So do not live as his enemy. Live as those who offer themselves freely to him on the day of his power. Give your allegiance and your loyalty to King Jesus. Live in submission to him. Because if you don't, there's only one alternative. And that is to make yourself an adversary of his. And he will be victorious over all of his adversaries. Again, hopping back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He's warning even people that have already been saved, you could still trample underfoot the Son of God and outrage the Spirit of grace. Don't do that. Be loyal to Jesus. Again, that doesn't mean be perfect. It means be faithful. Be loyal. Keep your commitment to him. Hold fast to your confession of hope. Keep putting your trust in Jesus. I want to look at one more passage. I know we're running out of time. Romans 8, starting in verse 31. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When you belong to Jesus, the world belongs to you. Everything belongs to our Father. We are going to inherit the world to come. Why would you want to give your allegiance or your loyalty to anyone or anything else? He goes on, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, because we're loyal to you, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Messiah Jesus our King. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus, our King. This is what it's all about. This is what the gospel is all about. We don't pick and choose the little pieces, the little verses we like, and disregard the rest. Truth number six, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has ascended to the heavenly throne as the priestly king of heaven and earth, granting mercy and grace and pardon to all of God's people. To all of God's people. If you are part of the covenant people of God, through faith in the Messiah, through loyalty to the Messiah, then you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear from anyone. If you submit yourself to King Jesus, if you belong to him, if you are in covenant with God, you have nothing to fear because he gives mercy and grace and pardon to all of God's people. So, very quickly, three questions to ask yourself. Based on the truth that Jesus is Lord, ask yourself, number one, how have I been guilty of accepting Jesus as religious savior and listening to him as a moral teacher, but not submitting to him as my Lord and King. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. You can have an opinion, but you don't get a vote. Neither do I. We submit or we rebel. And so read the Sermon on the Mount. These aren't suggestions. It's not a suggestion that you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's not a suggestion that you turn the other cheek. It's not a suggestion that you're poor in spirit. It's not a suggestion that you humble yourself. It's not a suggestion that when you're forced to go a mile, you go two. It's not easy, but this is the will of your king. It's not a matter of, well, you know, maybe I'll get around to that, or some super Christians, they can live in obedience to him, but what really matters is that you trust him enough to submit yourself to him. Number two, in what ways are citizenship in the global kingdom of God and allegiance to King Jesus more important to me than any other citizenship or allegiance? There are plenty of people in the world that their citizenship in their country and their allegiance to their country is of first importance, but not so among God's people, not so among us. For us, our commitment to Jesus, our allegiance to him, our citizenship in his kingdom has to be of first importance, and everything else has to pale in comparison to that. First and foremost, yes, I'm an American, but first and foremost, I am a citizen of the global kingdom of God, and my allegiance is to King Jesus, and I am sure that that is true for you as well. But let's ask ourselves in very practical ways, how has that lived out in my life? How is my allegiance and my citizenship in the kingdom more important than every other citizenship or allegiance? Finally, number three, how has my loyalty to King Jesus been tested? How has it been tested lately? And what have those tests revealed? Your commitment to Jesus, your allegiance to Jesus, your loyalty to Jesus, my loyalty and allegiance to Jesus is tested every single day. Every single day. And we have to recognize that. We have to recognize that that's what's happening. Your loyalty is being tested. And what are those tests revealing? There's no time like the present to commit yourself or recommit yourself to Jesus and his kingdom. If you look at your life and you say, you know what? My loyalty has been divided. My allegiance has been divided. I really haven't been as loyal and allegiant to Jesus as I want to be, as he demands for me to be. So what should you do? Recommit yourself to Jesus. Or maybe commit yourself to Jesus for the very first time. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a receiving forgiveness and mercy and pardon from the King and from the High Priest and from the one who offered himself for you. And it's you committing yourself to him, pledging your loyalty and allegiance to him. So if you haven't been baptized, now would be a wonderful time to do that. Or maybe you need to recommit yourself to King Jesus. Or maybe you're just struggling and you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and pray for you, that we all may be committed to him and keep striving together towards the goal. If we can help you in any way this morning, now's a great opportunity to come forward. Let me stand and sing.